Let's go to 1 Kings now, chapter 19. We have looked in our first study at the cause of Elijah's depression, and now we're ready to look at the 8 things that God does in terms of giving Elijah a cure for his depression. And this is all in the same chapter, chapter 19. So coming down now to chapter 19 and verse 4. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. This is one of the incidents where you are so grateful that God heard a prayer and he totally ignored the prayer. He doesn't even deal with it. He doesn't even bother to say no. It's just as though Elijah had never spoken it. And we can be very grateful that many times God, in his grace toward us, will say, yes, I can grant that petition. There are also times when he says, no, I cannot grant that petition. And then there are times when God, in his own grace, simply treats us as though we had never made that prayer. I recall in high school praying very fervently that a certain girl would be my wife. And God said neither no nor yes. He treated as though I had never prayed that, and I remember seeing her 10 years later and saying, thank you that you handled that prayer in the same way you did Elijah. God has to laugh many times and say, how could you ask for anything so stupid? And it's interesting that Elijah makes his prayer that his life will be taken, and lays down, he goes to sleep, and God begins to respond to it. Not by saying yes, not by saying no, but in this particular concept, the blessing of silence toward the prayer. And notice the way God handles it, beginning in verse 5. He sat down, or lay down, and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel, touching him, and said to him, arise, eat. And so notice the first thing, God met his physical need for food and rest. God met the need for food and rest. That may seem like a very undramatic way of handling the situation. But basically, at this point, the first thing that Elijah needed was a good meal, and God provides it for him. Notice in verse 6, Elijah looks and beholds, and there was at his head a bread of cake, a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came unto him a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because this journey is so long for you. So notice here, when we have despair, put down that despair is not necessarily a spiritual problem. Or despair is not always a spiritual problem. Christians tend to make spiritual problems of everything. God did not. God did not come down and say, Elijah, the problem is in your head. You're not trusting me. Here is a verse. Eat it. He gave him bread and drink and said, drink this and eat this. And it's very important to recognize that despair is not always a spiritual problem. It can be physical. Second, note the link of the physical part of man and the emotional part. The link of the physical, emotional part. In other words, the physical can be a direct cause of the emotional part. In this particular case, again, it was at the forefront, and the reason we know it is at the forefront is what was the very first thing that God did for Elijah. He met the need for food and rest. Second, God did not rebuke, but supported Elijah. God did not rebuke. He supported. He did not say, Elijah, you're wrong. Not at all. As a matter of fact, nowhere here does he tell him that he is wrong. It's very interesting in reading through the commentaries and books written on the life of Elijah, is the commentators rebuke Elijah for his despair lots more than God does. I finally just laid them aside and said, I'm getting confused. Let's look at what the text says, look at the way God handles him, and it will come out quite differently. God did not rebuke Elijah at all in the context. He did support him, and he supported him three ways. Three areas of support which God gave to him. Number one, he supported him in a tactile sense. Tactile is touch. He supported him in a verbal sense. And number three, he supported him in a physical sense. All three. First of all, notice the tactile support. 19 and verse 5. It says, he lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him. Now, that could very well have been left out. It could have simply said, and behold, an angel said to him, arise and eat. But the angel touches and says, arise and eat. Then you come down to the same chapter in verse 7. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said. So notice you have the tactile support of touch. Can you understand that? Can you identify with what's being said? Have you ever had a situation where a person didn't say a word to you, but they simply took your arm or took your hand, and that was all of the support in the world? Now recognize we've got to be careful with that. That is not an excuse to hug all of the girls. But it is saying that there are many, many times when words won't get it, when simply the physical touch, many, many people in later years will make a comment, as a matter of fact, around the tactile idea, that we were from a hugging family or we were not. You may be from a hugging family. You may be from a family. I hear many times from people that are from the non-touch families that will say later on that we were a rather cold family. Nobody ever kissed, hugged, or touched. And that is important. And recognized in this context, again, is the very basic psychology of touch. Second, notice you had a verbal support that was there. As a matter of fact, I would not hesitate to say, if you have children, be sure to touch. Be sure to hug. Be sure to hold. That's a very important thing, and it's recognized here on the part of even on a grown man like Elijah. All right, the verbal sense, you've seen that in verse 5. He lay down, slept under a juniper tree. Behold, there was an angel touching him and said to him, arise, eat. So this is the verbal, or this is the voice support. And then finally, the physical support was found in what? In the bread and the water. Now this says one other thing. How complex is all of this? How difficult is this to do? How much training do you need to be able to do these things? How much training is needed for a little tactile support, or for a verbal support, or for a meal? Notice none of this requires a great deal of skill. It simply requires that we are able to give support. And I think we can safely transfer this over as we as believers can support other believers often in this way. All right, the third observation. Second, God did not rebuke, he supported. Now here's a very important thing. Let me say it first so you'll understand it and then write it. God asked Elijah questions that brought Elijah to the point that he saw his own condition. In other words, God did not say, all right, Elijah, I'm going to level with you. Sit down. Shut up. Here comes the speech. You have four things wrong with you. Number one, this is your problem. Number two, this is your problem. Even if those things were true, that is not the way God does it. And by the way, that is not the way a good counselor does it. A good counselor is a person that can ask you the kind of questions that will lead you around to seeing your own situation. So let's put that down as number three. God asks questions. God asks questions that helped him understand his own condition, that helped him see himself. And keep in mind, this is the omniscient God that could have very well perfectly told Elijah everything that was wrong with him. He didn't do it. Now, how do we see this? Look, first of all, at chapter 19, verse 9. It says, then he came to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And what is that saying? Elijah, I want you to see yourself, but I'm not going to dictate your problem to you. I am not, even though I am the all-knowing God, I am not going to spell it out, 1, 2, 3, 4. I'm not going to give you an outline of your condition. I'm not going to say, oh, you're a textbook, blah, blah, even though God knew that. He is going to ask him the questions that will make him see himself. Down to verse, isn't it interesting that in this context that God is much gentler in the way he deals with Elijah than Christians often are? What do you think the average Christian would say if you faced Elijah? Elijah, you're in despair? Shame on you. We have a great God that can be trusted. And if you're really trusting him, it's going to affect your emotional life. Now, let me tell you what your problem is. And we would have given them a list. God did not do that. God did not attempt to interpret the situation of Elijah. God let Elijah see his own condition. Notice you've got the same thing coming down to verse 13. It came about when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in a mantle, went and stood at the entrance of the cave, and behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So God said, "Think." Or let's put it this way. God activated his thought process. God did the type of thing that activated his thought process. And as his thought process was activated, Elijah came around eventually. By the way, let's sub-outline a little bit under number 3 here and just summarize the way God deals with him. Number 1, he did not criticize his answers. Well, let's do our next point, really. Number 4, God did not criticize his answers. God did not criticize his answers. By the way, all of the commentators do. God didn't. Coming down to, his answer in verse 13. Verse 13 ends by saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah answers, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And how does God respond to that? He does not respond by criticizing his answers. Or, let's put it a different way, God allows him freedom to express his emotions. God allows him freedom to speak. Even when he's wrong, he still allows him to speak. That's found in verse 10. That's found in verse 14. And let's put a point into that. God allows freedom to speak. Number 1, even when wrong. You recall the book of Job? That's what Job's friends refused to do. They would not give Job the freedom to speak. If Job spoke and his friends disagreed, they always came on in a huff. And here is the God of the universe allowing Elijah to speak. And Elijah is saying, "I'm all alone," and he's wrong. But God allows him that that freedom. Second, God allows freedom to speak even when wrong. And number 2, at the same time, he did not leave him uncorrected. He allowed him to speak when he was wrong, but he did not leave uncorrected. Third, when he did correct, it was without embarrassment. Correction that Elijah gets was without embarrassment. We want to deal with these 3 points now. When he was corrected, it was without embarrassment. So get the sequence. God says, "Elijah, I'm going to let you talk. Even when you're wrong, go ahead and talk. I am not going to do you the disservice, however, of not correcting you, but I'm not going to embarrass you when I do so." Now, how do we see that in the context? Go to chapter 19, verse 14, and then verse 18. Verse 14 is freedom to speak. He said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. And that is dead wrong. How does God respond to it? He's going to respond not by a rebuke. However, when you come down to verse 18, God gives Elijah something to do, and as he's giving him something to do, sort of in a parenthetical way, what does he say in verse 18? Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed them. In other words, the fact about the 7,000 was kind of thrown in. It was not a response to, I'm alone. And God says, no, you're not. There are 7,000. He says, I'm alone. Then God begins to talk about something else and sort of slips in the information that corrects. In other words, he puts it in a context that was not embarrassing. In the context, he's asking Elijah to do something, and he drops the correction of his wrong idea into the context of his answer. All right? Sixth part of the way God helped cure Elijah is God, in each context, gave him something to do. God gave him something to do. Now notice that, chapter 19 and verse 10, we've already read it. Here is Elijah expressing his problem. And he says, I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. What is he going to do for him? Verse 11, so he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. He gave him something to do. You've got the same thing in chapter 19 and verse 15. He's just said, I alone am left, they seek me to take my life. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you've arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Syria. God gave him something meaningful, something to do. And under that, two other points. Number one, in each case, the thing that God gave him to do was meaningful. It wasn't busy work. How did God respond to his depression? By giving him something meaningful to do. Does worry and despair ever get handled by activity? Do you know, honestly, there are days when I sit down in here and I want to worry about something, but I have a problem. It's Wednesday, and I got to teach class tonight. And I get involved with the preparation by saying, look, I've got something meaningful that has to be done. And all of a sudden, what has happened to the depression? It's gone. And how was it dealt with? By meaningful activity. And you might try with yourself the next time you feel in despair. Don't just sit and mope. And basically, isn't that what Elijah was? He sat in the cave and he moped. And God says, what's the cure? Hey, get on your feet. Do something. Go over here and get in that cave. And later on, get up. You're ready for a journey. I want you to go anoint a king for me. So God gave him meaningful activity. And number two, not only was it meaningful activity, but there was more to it than that. It was activity that reinforced his worth. It was work that reinforced his work or his value. Now, if you keep relating this back now to the cause of his depression, one of the causes of his depression was a loss of sense of value. And notice in verse 16, basically, he is involved in carrying out God's plan. Verse 15 says, the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king over Syria, and so forth and so forth. In other words, it was carrying out God's plan. And that was reinforcing for Elijah in terms of his depression. God gave him something to do. All right, number seven, remedy. God not only gave him something to do, but God gave him something to think about. God gave him material to think on. God got him active physically, and God activated him mentally. chapter 19, verse 11. 19 and verse 11. Now, verses 11 and 12 are part of God's cure for Elijah's despair. And I think it's very interesting when you look through this, it's not just objective information. It's information that makes you think. You've got to say, what does all of this mean? So verse 11. So the Lord said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. What's that mean? Makes you think, doesn't it? And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. What do you think about that? Kind of scratch your head and say, what in the world is God trying to say here? And we'll look at that in just a moment, but the point I want to make right here is for a person in depression, he said, look, let me give you some material that's going to stir up your mind to think. I'm not going to give you answers, but it is material that will cause you to reflect. Now, what is the meaning involved here? First of all, we've got the fierce wind, and notice every time we're reminded of something very emphatically, there was a fierce wind, God was not in it, followed by a fire, and we are reminded God was not in it. Finally, you have a blowing, gentle wind, and what happens there? Does it say there was a blowing, gentle wind, and God was not in it? No. There was a gentle, blowing wind, and out of that gentle, blowing wind was the voice of God saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, what does all of this mean? Several points I think will help us to understand it. First of all, keep in mind what Elijah was thinking about. Elijah's mind was on revival in Israel. That's what he was thinking about. He was thinking about the spiritual condition of Israel. He was thinking about the spiritual condition of the nation. That's what his mind was on. You have that very clear in verse 10. I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. He's thinking about the spiritual condition of the nation. You've got the same thing in verse 14. He said, I've been zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. He's thinking about the spiritual condition in Israel. Second, put that side by side with the dramatic display on Mount Carmel. Probably one of the most dramatic events of the Old Testament. In that dramatic event in chapter 18, now maybe you again knew what was going to happen next, but when you came off of chapter 18, the fire comes down, the people all say, the Lord is God. What did you expect to follow? Wouldn't you expect a national revival to follow throughout the nation? And what happened? You come to the following chapters and Israel is totally unchanged. So he has been talking about the spiritual condition of the nation, probably expecting that off of Carmel there would be a nationwide revival. It does not happen, and therefore God in this context is simply saying, Elijah, there won't be any more Mount Carmels. No more of the dramatic. That is not the way I work. I work in a quiet, still way. If you know anything about the Old Testament, how many times do you have the drama of Mount Carmel? How many times do you have the fire, the earthquake, God shaking everything up and coming down and saying, I am God? How often does that happen? Is that the normal or is that the exceptional? And if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that is not the way God works. Is it still that way? How does God work in the lives of His children? Would you describe His working in your life as earthquake every day, fire every day, or would you describe it as a gentle wind in which you hear the voice of God? And therefore, he is reminding Elijah of a very, very simple thing. Elijah, my way of bringing men to myself is not going to be Mount Carmel method. You're not going to see any more fire and earthquake. It is going to be in a normal way that I work. And then notice, as a fourth point, the gentle wind is associated with what? With the voice of God. That's God's way of working. How do you grow? You grow through the little situations of life, responding by believing the Word of God, and this is growth. All right, our eighth point. How did God deal with his despair? God gave Elijah Elisha. God gave Elijah Elisha. First Kings 19 and verse 16. It says, Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it's very interesting that the first thing that Elijah met after coming out of the wilderness was Elisha. And that is simply saying, the Lord often ministers strength through a human instrument. God often ministers strength through a human instrument. He did not come down to Elijah and say, Elijah, you alone are my strength. You do not need any assistance. Let's get a New Testament affirmation of that. 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7. Second Corinthians chapter 7. And what I want you to notice is the way God, even with his greatest servants, will often minister his strength through an instrument. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. Paul says, for even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within, but God, who comforts the depressed, did what? Comforted us by the coming of Titus. And what is that saying? It is simply saying, our closing point on the cure for Elijah, that the Lord often ministers his strength through a human instrumentality. All right, let's go back, as we did last session, and we are repeating these points because they're very important, and I want to be sure we have them, not only in notes but in memory. The need for review and repeat is great. I just last night sat down and said, now let's see, what were the eight causes of the depression of Elijah? And without looking at notes, I could come up with four of them. And I'd forgotten the other three. So I thought, well, look, if I study this out, wrote it down, put it in notes, and I have forgotten three of them, then what have those who only heard it once forgotten? So please, we want these again, not just to be on the surface, but in our mentality and as part of our memory, because after all, you cannot fight the battle of life and meet tests without the Word of God in memory. Keep in mind, the only part of the Word of God that will ever help us is the part of the Word of God that's memorized. You just can't very well apply a verse to a given situation that you don't know. It's impossible to do that, and we need to keep that in mind. So in order to use these principles not only for ourselves, and let's think two ways now under this cure, dealing with ourselves in depression and being helpful to others. Number one, keep in mind, if you are depressed and you have despair, don't go on a spiritual guilt trip. Don't say, I'm not trusting the Lord. And I'll assure you, there will be plenty of available believers around to lay one on you. They will say, if it's in the mind, it's got to be spiritual. And they may mean well, but don't pay a whole lot of attention to them. Because even though they mean well, it's not necessarily assumed. Now, that's not to say depression cannot be spiritually caused, because it can. But ask yourself, first of all, how am I getting along physically? Did you get a good night's sleep? Have you been sleeping well? How's your health? Are you eating all right? Are you skipping meals? that may be at the root of it. Always start at that point. Number two, and this is in regard to ourselves, God did not rebuke but support. And when you have despair and depression, don't go on a guilt trip. Don't begin to say, oh, what's wrong with me? I'm not happy. I'm not smiling. I'm not bouncing. I'm not bubbling. And Christians are all bouncy and bubbly all of the time. That's the characteristic of a Christian, isn't it? Bounce and bubble? Not at all. Elijah is not bouncing in this chapter, and he's not bubbling in this chapter. Therefore, don't feel like there's something to feel guilty about because you are depressed. Recognize that is part of your humanness. You're low at this point. There could be good explanation for it. And don't compound the thing by making it all the worse. If you, again, there may be cause for rebuke, but don't make that as an initial approach. And when you're dealing with another believer, don't do that either. Support. And what kind of support can we give? It may be nothing more than a hug, a squeeze, verbal, or maybe physical. I had never really understood that, but a number of years ago, Betty made a remark, and I've often thought of it, and I'm still not sure I understand it, that food is comforting. Is food? Does anyone understand what she said? I'm not sure. Food comforting? It's fattening, too. Oh, by the way, as someone said the other night, food can be misused. You know, you can get depressed and, you know, go over in Baskin-Robbins, get 8 chocolate malts to deal with your depression. So I guess we should be reminded that God did not supply Elijah's need with a nice pitcher of cold milk and 2 dozen chocolate chip cookies. Third, and again, this is so important in dealing with people, is learn to ask the kind of questions that will help that person to see themselves. In other words, don't be diagnosis prone. I think lots of Christians are. You come in, talk to me, and I'll tell you what's wrong with you. We don't know that. In fact, the more I do it, the less I find out that even when someone expresses themselves, I do not know the pressures that you're going through. There is no way, no matter how you might try to be sympathetic, that you can ever get in that other person's shoes. And consequently, you can never, 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 never come to fully understand the pressures that they may be knowing. And that dictates, then, that we back off a little bit and not be so oriented toward, here's your prescription, write these things down, and you'll be okay. We don't know that. And God, in this context, simply said, Elijah, do some thinking. Where are you at? What is your position right now? He activated his thought process so he could solve his own problems. As a matter of fact, as strange as it may sound, I don't think anybody ever solves anybody else's problem. I have never done it. 23 years, I have never solved anybody's problem. I've seen lots of people solve their own, and I hope been instrumental in giving some material that would help to solve their own problem, but basically that's the way it's always done. And we ought to think of that from the standpoint, too, that occasionally a person will say, well, I need counsel and advice. And we're coming with the mentality that the person that we're going to counsel with is going to have an answer. And what we ought to be expecting is that that person, if they have good skill, will bring us around to our own answer. But that's the only way the answers come. Could be very well a Christian helping another believer saying, now, here in your situation, have you considered this passage? Take a look at it. You might want to look at this one. You might want to look at this doctrine, this truth, this concept. Then you come to your own solution. That's very difficult for a counselor because that takes the glory out of saying, I am Dr. Problem Solver. Come to me and I will answer all of your problems. Fourth, again, notice God does not criticize Elijah even when he is wrong. Do you get a little flavor here of this alone stuff, of wanting to say, come on, Elijah, get off that trip. You're not alone, especially if you're one of those other people. God does not do that. He allows him the freedom to express himself, which was very, very healthy. And he allows that freedom even when wrong. Important with children. Youngsters come in, they ought to have the freedom to speak. I was always taught in Dallas Seminary, I remember one class, It says, you must learn when someone comes in to your study and says, I have just run off with your wife, to allow them to express it fully with no change of expression on your face and let them talk. And that's an extreme expression of it, but that's very, very important. After all, keep in mind, what you learn from another person is directly determined by how much freedom you allow them to speak. If I know that you're going to climb all over my case if I tell you something, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to do the same thing you will do. You'll keep your mouth shut because I do not want to give you information that you're going to use to club me with. That's not human. That's a very important thing in being a parent, is allowing the freedom to speak, and you're sitting there with your hands clenched at what is being said. It contradicts all of your values. It scares the life out of you, but you still allow the freedom to speak. And at the same time, and again, a very good question for parents, to what extent do you allow your children the freedom to speak when they're out of their gourd, when they're way off base? Do they have that freedom? That's a very important thing. Now, at the same time, does that mean that you have to leave that wrong uncorrected? It certainly does not, and God did not. It does mean do the correction in the right way. You don't say, you shaggy-haired, long-haired idiot. Don't you have any sense at all? That is not the way to handle it. And God did not do that. He sort of, how do we put it? He slipped the information in a non-embarrassing content. Even God himself, when a man is wrong, does not embarrass him because that stifles all communication and a solution to the problem. Also, keep in mind for yourself, if you're in despair, get busy. I'll just almost guarantee two things go hand in hand. Sitting in a chair, doing nothing, and depression. When you're depressed, what are you doing? You're not doing anything. And God, in each case, when Elijah said, I'm all alone, I want to die, he got up and said, hey, there's something meaningful I want you to do. And that reinforced his value. Then, of course, something to think about when you're in despair. Notice the thing he was to think about was not the problem. Let's put that in. God material to think about, not the problem. Didn't say sit down and think about your despair. Don't sit down and think about how alone you are. You didn't want him to think about that at all. In fact, this material was designed to get him off of that and onto something that was unrelated to it. And then finally, in closing, keep in mind that God works in what way? God works in a quiet way, and the maturity that we will attain as Christians is not Mount Carmel. It's not fire coming down. It is the daily walk, taking the problems to the Lord in prayer, Philippians 4, of seeing things in the context and in the light of God's Word. And then finally, be thankful that God gave Elisha, to come along and demonstrate the truth to him. And this is what we can be to one another, and it does not mean we meddle in one another's problems, but I have friends, and I'm sure you do too, right here, that I have freedom to call and say, hey, pray. And they are kind enough not to say, what's the problem, but they're to say, I'm with you. And that is some of the most supportive, helpful thing can ever be, of just simply realizing that there is another believer out there that is with you in it. All right, we'll pick up tonight with a little bit of the vineyard at Naboth's vineyard, which we need to get, and then we'll start into the book of Hosea. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We're thankful for the wise way in which you dealt with Elijah. We're thankful for the gentleness of it, the kindness, the understanding, the reality. We're thankful that you did not simply give Elijah a bunch of platitudes, but you gave him active and real support. And we are so grateful that in prayer, many, many times you listen to our ignorant babbling, and yet you do it patiently and you do it lovingly. May we do the same for one another in Christ's name.